I am blessed by what the young ladies just did. It's nice that you use your voices to glorify the Lord. I hope the Lord blesses you for that. You know, there's just a lot you could be doing. And to sing in church is a good thing. Well, I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles two places, and I'm going to ask you a couple of questions. Now, let me say these questions will be simple to answer. Sometimes we preachers are guilty of leading people to give us the wrong answer so that we can jump down your throat for having given us the wrong answer. And I don't like that. I really don't. And the only way you're going to get... By the way, can I get some water? Anybody, can I get a glass of water? The goldfish died in this one. But did I tell you where to turn? Okay, Ephesians chapter 4, Colossians chapter 1. Anyway, the only way you'll get these answers wrong is if you try to be too pious. Sometimes you guys want to sound so spiritual that you'll look at the obvious and go, no, I'll dazzle them with what I'm about to say. You know, yeah. I asked one time, I said, who was the wisest man that ever lived? Now, I'm afraid to ask. Okay? And the answer is Solomon. And of course, somebody says, no, it was Jesus Christ because he was wiser than Solomon. I know that. But when somebody says, who is the wisest man that ever lived? What's the answer? Solomon. And then I had an imbecile who said, me. Because I accepted Jesus Christ, my personal Savior. We slapped him. So I'm going to ask you a couple of questions. And these questions, honest, the answers are, they're so simple. So take the simple answer and then you won't look like a fool. My first question is this. Now we know, you know, God expects some things of us, correct? He does expect some things of us. And, yeah, I trade you, brother. Thank you very much. I appreciate that. That's okay. I'm a Baptist. I'm not afraid of water. You are. Get that? Did I get you? I try. Anyway, God expects some things of us. Let me ask you this. Does God expect us to flap our arms and fly like a bird?
No.
Now, see how easy that was? Because you're right. You're right. All right. Second question is associated with that one, and it's not a one-word answer, but it's still a very simple answer. All right, he does not expect us to flap arms and fly like a bird. Why? Yeah, we weren't made to fly, right? And, you know, but if you have enough faith, get on the barn roof and find out. In other words, and here's what I want to get across to you. He does not, of all the things he expects us to do, he does not expect us to do something we cannot do. You cannot... I don't care how much faith you got, you cannot flap your arms and fly like a bird, right? And he does not expect you to because that's something you cannot do. With that in mind, I want you to read Ephesians chapter 4 with me. Ephesians chapter 4, we'll begin at verse 11. And I'm in here, your pastor's in here, it says this, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Now, notice that the evangelist is in the same verse. This is not my message, but the evangelist is in the same verse with the pastor. And what is the job of a pastor, of an evangelist? It says this in verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints. Isn't that amazing? It doesn't say for the winning of souls. You know, I as an evangelist, you get this stereotype that the evangelist is supposed to come into town, you're supposed to have 300, 400 people saved that week. That's not what an evangelist is for. Your pastor's first purpose is to edify the saints. That's you guys. An evangelist's first purpose is also to do the same. The difference is, I look at it like this. If your pastor owned a farm and he'd had to plow his fields and cultivate his fields and weed the fields and spray the fields and harvest the fields, and he's doing that, you know, 52 weeks a year, and for 1 week, this guy comes in and just runs a tractor for him, and everything he does, it saves the farmer. You know, he gets two things done that week. He's always here. And so you are his flock, and he's always here to edify you, and I'm just here for about 4 days, and then I get out of town, and he repairs the damage. So the job of an evangelist, of a pastor, it is for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all come in the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, we'll begin to read at verse 27. It said, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Let's bow our heads. Let's talk to the Lord. Father, Father, it's good to be saved. It really is. God, it's good to be saved. God, there is somebody in this church tonight that could have been doing something else. There was something they wanted to do, and probably were glad it wasn't raining, had a chance to do it, and instead they came to church. God, that person really blessed you by being here. Father, I hope you've been worshipped by every person that walked through the door. I hope, God, you got a blessing from these young girls singing. Father, use their voices to glorify their Creator. That's so good. Now, God, what I'm asking is that you will be in this service for the edifying of the saints. God, I pray that the saints will be edified, that ultimately their Creator would be glorified. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Back in Ephesians chapter 4, here in Colossians chapter 1, look at this, verse 28, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Right? Come on. Right? Okay. God does not expect of us that which we cannot do. Right? But he expects perfection. He would not say, I want to present you perfect if perfection was unattainable. Right? Wait, don't get me wrong. When I say perfection, I'm not talking about sinless perfection. Because that is unattainable. You are a sinner, and it's going to kill you. You are a sinner, and you're going to be a sinner. You may be a saved sinner, but you're going to be a sinner till the day you draw your last breath, or until the day the Lord comes back and gets us out of here. So sinless perfection is unattainable for you and for me, correct? But this said perfection is attainable. Therefore, there is, when the Bible talks about us being perfect, it's not talking about sinless perfection. It's got to be talking about a perfection that can be attained other than sinless perfection. So what I'm telling you tonight is that you can be perfect. That's got you all scared, hasn't it? Am I not an example? Well, I wondered about this, you know, when I saw this thing. I thought, you know what, God expects us to be perfect. And if he expects me to be perfect, that means I can be. Not sinless, but perfect. If he expects you to be perfect, that means you can be. And so what I did is I looked at some things that are called perfect. There's not a lot of them. In fact, I only found three. You should be glad. And I want to say this. If while I'm speaking, if you think of a fourth one, don't tell me. It is not that I'm vain or egotistical and I don't want anybody to add to my sermons, but my sermons are long enough. And if you add a point to my sermon and somebody gets mad because I preach longer than I normally do, I'm going to have them call you, okay? But there are three things that I found that are called perfect. So I thought, you know what, if I look at these things that are called perfect, then I may find out how I can be perfect. The first thing that can be perfect is a diamond. Many years ago, believe it or not, when I was in high school, I worked in a jewelry store. I really did, till they caught me. But I worked in a jewelry store. I was an engraver. I engraved wedding knives, you know, putting people's wedding dates and names on wedding cake knives, and engraved bowling trophies, softball trophies, golf trophies, marine swords. That will make you sweat. I mean, you don't want an irate marine coming in saying, that's not how I spell my name. Ever consider changing it? Anyway, so and so I worked at this jewelry store, and believe it or not, the guy that owned it liked me. And he came in one day, and he said this. He said he wanted to send me to school to learn how to cut diamonds and things like that. And I chose not to do that. But I did learn some things about cutting stones, about cutting diamonds. I don't know if you've ever seen, when we say diamond, you know what you think of? You think of a diamond, that beautiful thing that is in your ring. You ladies, you know, if it was big enough to see how beautiful it would be. And but you know, if you ever saw a diamond in the rough, I'm talking about a diamond that had just been mined and had been put in your hand, you wouldn't even know you had a diamond in your hand. It's just an ugly brown rock. That's all it is. It's just a little piece of gravel. I could give you a handful of gravel and say, what do you got there? And you'd say, gravel. And as you threw them away, I'd say, those were diamonds. Hey, boy, you'd be picking through the parking lot for those. Because a diamond in the rough is not beautiful. There's nothing attractive about a diamond in the rough. When it's first mined, there's nothing nice about it. Now, here's what a stone cutter does. You may not know this, but a stone cutter, when he gets that diamond, does not cut the diamond that you see in your ring. What he does first is he makes what's called a rough cut. And a rough cut is the basic shape of a diamond. And what he's saying, see, it's kind of like what that guy said. You know, some guy was he was chiseling away an elephant on a piece of marble. The guy says, "Gee, how do you like that?" And he says, "How do you do that?" He says, "Well, there's an elephant in there, and all I do is chip away everything that doesn't look like an elephant." Well, what this guy does is he begins to get the general shape of that diamond, but it's a rough cut. And what he's doing when he does that, see, because that diamond, he's going to make a round diamond, but that stone that he starts with may be oblong. It may have a projection somewhere that is undesirable for a perfect diamond. In other words, if I could say it this way, there are some rough edges that have to be knocked off. You know what I've always thought? A stone cutter should thank God that diamonds don't have two things: nerve endings and vocal cords. But if they had nerve endings and vocal cords, could you imagine what a stone cutter shop would sound like? Whack! Ah! You know why I marvel at you guys? Because generally Christians at some time in their life all pray this kind of a prayer: "Lord, make me what you want me to be." And as soon as he starts, you gripe about the process. You know what you can't imagine? You can't imagine that there is something about your personality that God doesn't want there. You can't imagine. Here you say, "Make me something." And then the first thing the Lord does say, "Well, you got to change that." You want to tell me, "What do you mean? Oh, what's wrong with that? I'm not like so-and-so." Ho, ho, ho. You wanted him to make you something, right? Guys, I hate to tell you this, but there may be something in your personality that if you're going to be perfect, has to go. Guys. Well, ladies too, but guys. Your temper. You know, I used to think that women said the stupidest things. And I don't think that anymore. My wife said, "Say that again, I'll scratch you." So I don't think that anymore. And I'll say this, I don't think that men say the stupidest things either. What I believe is this: I think that men and women both say things that are equally stupid. The difference between us and you is that when we men say something stupid, we think that it ought to be etched in granite and memorized by children. We really do. When we say something stupid, we think that all of the world will just stop in awe. Wow, you know. And, you know, you get this this thing about temper. And you talk to a guy about his temper, and you know what he'll say? "Temper is the strength of the steel." And I say, "You're right." And when it loses its temper, it loses its strength. I got it in my church when I was pastor, and he got mad at me. I know that's hard to believe, but he got mad at me. Man, I'm telling you, he was in my office, came around behind my desk. I mean, his face was as red as that ribbon right there. He's about that far from my nose, and just read my pedigree, buddy. He went up one side of me and down the other. I didn't have any problem with it. And a couple of days later, I came into church, you know, and he came up to me and says, "I'm sorry about the other day, preacher." "That's just me." I said, "Well, that's okay. Every now and then I get drunk, but that's just me." Isn't it funny how we offhandedly dismiss our sin? Now, could I speak to the guys here? You're going to have to reach a point in your life where there is more to manhood than how many holes you can punch in drywall. Than how long the black tire marks will be in the street in front of your house when you got mad and dumped the clutch or dropped it into drive from neutral as fast as you could. I mean, at some point, you have got to grow up. And it may be your temper that is your problem. I told you, and I've had it. I've had guys say this. You know, "Well, temper's the strength of steel." Let me tell you about temper. I had this Chevy truck. This is the only second Chevy truck I ever owned. I like this truck. First one I had, you guys know what a dipstick is? That's where you check the oil. Long pieces. It's tempered steel. You can take a dipstick and bend it around till both ends touch, and when you let go of it, what happens? That's the strength of that steel. Now, you do that, you pull that out to check the oil in your motor. This particular truck, that was something you had to do on a regular basis. In fact, the only reason this truck had an engine was to break the fall of the oil. I could have saved myself time to just go out in the morning and pour 3 quarts on the driveway. That, you know, it's going to go there anyway, but this way it had to go through the engine before it fell on the driveway. And so, you know, I'm always checking. In fact, I don't even know to this day why I ever checked the oil. I always knew it needed oil. I don't know why I ever checked it. I'm so efficient, you know, I want to know. And so somewhere along the line, and you've ever been, you know, you're out buying gas at the gas pump, and you can see somebody left like their gas cap or their dipstick. And somewhere along the line, the previous owner had been checking the oil. He was a fool too. And must have left the dipstick someplace. Now he didn't have a dipstick. So he went down to an auto parts place and bought an aftermarket dipstick. Now you guys who work on cars, you know that the stuff sold down at the auto parts place, the aftermarket stuff isn't always quite the quality that the stuff that comes to the factory. And I'm sure the day he bought this dipstick, he could take it out there like this, you know, and spring steel and touch both ends and let go and out it went. And then he made the mistake of putting this dipstick in the engine of this Chevy truck. You know what happened? Well, that engine got started and it heated up, and that dipstick got too hot too often and lost his temper. By the time I got it, you know what it was really made out of? Pasta. When I would put this, I pulled this dipstick out, and honest, putting it back in the engine was like pushing a wet noodle. I'd go to put it in the engine, you got a little hole like this, I'd put the tip of it in about that far, I'd go to push it in, and it would bind and bow up. And I'd pull it out, and here's the dipstick. This is not supposed to be. So I'd straighten it, you know, the dipstick, and I'd go to push it in, and it'd catch, and it'd bow down. And I'd have this dipstick like this, and I'd straighten it, talk to the guy that made it. You know, honest, this is the only way I could get that dipstick back in that engine. Here's the end of the thing, and I'd have to feed it a quarter inch at a time to get it back in the engine. You say, what was the problem? It at one time had strength, it at one time had temper, but it got too hot too frequently, and it lost its temper. Yes, gentlemen, the temper is the strength of the steel, but if you get too hot too often, you will lose your temper, and you're going to be like that. So maybe that's what you got. Maybe that's what's got to go. Maybe you just have to deal with your temper. I know it's hard to imagine. You know what kills me? If I said, when I said you guys should be perfect, you all balked. You all sat there like, oh, you can't be perfect. Isn't that funny? Because you all think you are. You don't sit there and say a man can't be perfect. All of you think you are because you can't find anything about yourself that needs changed. Maybe it's your temper. Maybe you got a problem with lying. You know, some people just lie to lie. I have met people, they will lie just to lie. I mean, now some folks get into trouble and lie to get out. Some people lie to get in. You know, some people lie incidentally. They don't mean to lie. It just something comes up and a lie just kind of keeps the pressure off of them. It would be like this. You know how, did you notice the sky was broken this morning? It was blue. Yeah, there's definitely something wrong. I said, oh, Kath, look, there's something wrong with the sky. It's not gray. And imagine this. Now, imagine you go out this morning and you win somebody to Christ. And you're going through the line at the checkout at the Walmart or the grocery store, and you're all happy because you just led somebody to Christ. And you're singing. And the lady at the cash register says, my, you're happy today. What are you happy about? Now, the first thing that goes through your mind is this. I'm happy that I just led somebody to Christ. The second thing that goes through your mind is, oh, I can't tell her. She'll think I'm crazy. So you'll say something like this. Well, you know, look, it's not raining. We've had so much rain. The sky's blue. It's a beautiful day. That's a lie. You can't do that. He says, well, what do I do? Let me tell you how you answer. You got to be explicit about how you answer. But here's how you answer. When she says, what are you happy about? Say, what am I happy about? I'm going to tell you what I'm happy about. I led this guy to the Lord today. Now when he dies, he's going to go to heaven. He's not going to go to hell. Now don't end there. Say this. Isn't that great? You got to say that. You know why? Because the first thing that goes through her mind is, no, that's not great. The second thing that goes through her mind is, I ain't telling this nut. So she'll go, yeah, that's really great. Make her lie. Maybe you got a problem with jealousy. Maybe you got a problem with laziness. Maybe you got a problem with lust. Maybe you got a problem with vengeance and malice. Maybe you got a problem with gossip. No, Baptists don't gossip. That's right. Baptists don't gossip. Thank God Baptists don't gossip. But Baptists can spread killer prayer requests. I've seen prayer requests that can split a church and run a man out of the ministry. Boy, if we ever start gossiping, there's no hope whatsoever. You know what I'm telling you tonight? I'm telling you that there may be some things about you, as hard as it is for you to believe, there may be some things about you that have to go if you're ever going to be perfect for Jesus Christ. Now look, I told you, that guy takes that diamond. Ladies, just for a second, just not too long, just for a second, look at your diamond. If you've got a ring on with a diamond, look at it. I don't have one. Now I know you say, it's in there, it's there somewhere, you know. But I don't care if you have a big diamond, you have a small diamond. I mean, if you have a big diamond, it's probably not an eighth of an inch across. That's not big, right? You know what that guy does next? He begins to cut that diamond. Now, when I say diamond, I'm not talking about the diamond like on a deck of cards, but a diamond has two parts. Yeah, it has a pointed bottom, and that is called the pavilion. That supports the diamond. Then you have the top and a flat part, and that's called the crown. The top is the table, but you have the crown, and you have the pavilion, and into that diamond are cut the facets. And those facets are those little triangle-shaped cuts in a diamond. You know what the job of a facet is? It has only one purpose for existing. So that light goes in the top through the table, bounces around in there, and comes out and hits you right in the eye. That is all it's about. If you go to a good jewelry store, they will have a diamond case, and in that diamond case, spotted above that diamond case periodically, will be spotlights that shoot straight down at the diamond case. And if you were to look at a diamond ring, do this. Stand between two spotlights and say, I want to see that diamond ring right there. You know what that jeweler will do? Be smart. He will not pull that diamond out, that ring out, and say, there it is. You know what he'll say? He'll take it out right here and go, he'll bring it over there right on the spotlight and go, there. That light will go into that diamond, boom, 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 pow! And you'll go, I gotta have that. You know, it is not greed. I'm telling you, if you have ever looked into a diamond and had that light bounce, it is absolutely beautiful. It is splendor. Now, I thought about cutting a diamond. Let me tell you about a couple of diamond cuts. There's a standard diamond. This is the most popular. It's called the star round. Most likely, the diamond you have in your ring is a star round cut. The star round has 56 facets total. In the crown are 26. In the pavilion are 30. Now remember, this guy, he's working with something not much bigger than the head of a pin. In the crown, 10 of those facets are cut to a 37 degree angle. You got 360 degrees on a circle. 10 of them are cut at a 37 degree angle. 10 of them are cut at a 10 degree angle. 5 are cut at 7 degrees. And then you have the table, which is 0. In the pavilion, you have 30 facets. 20 of those are cut at 41 degrees. And the other 10 are cut at 41.5 degrees. You know what I'm thinking? I honest, when I thought about cutting those diamonds, I thought, something this tiny, and you've got to have it right to the degree? To the half a degree. Well, that's a scary thought. You realize if this guy goes over or under by half a degree, he just made that facet messed up. You know what will happen? Some of that light will be trapped in there forever and never come out and never hit you in the eye, and it will not glisten, it will not be beautiful, and you will not want to buy that diamond, and it will never be declared perfect. There's another one, and I like this one. This is called a split facet oval baryon. Obviously, by the name, it is an oval cut to a diamond. This would be a very expensive diamond. The split facet oval baryon has 80 facets. The crown has 28 facets. Four of those are cut at 52.5 degrees. Four of them are cut at 45.3. Four of them are cut at 48.7. Four at 43.3. Four at 37 degrees. Four at 39 degrees. You have the table that is flat. And then two each at 24.2 and 24.8 degrees. The pavilion. The pavilion has 52 facets, and I love this. Of those 52 facets, 16 of them are cut at a 90 degree angle. Four of them are cut at 60.4. Four of them are cut at 57 degrees. Four at 53 degrees. Now listen carefully to the rest of them. Two of them are cut at 42.5 degrees. Six are at 43 degrees. I mean, that's just a half a degree off. Four of them are cut at 43.6 degrees. Now listen to the next four each. Three batches of four each. Four of them are cut at 44.5 degrees. Four of them at 44.6 degrees. And four of them at 44.8 degrees. This big. You say, man, you mean it's got to be correct to the degree? No. Half a degree? No. Tenth of a degree. You know what I thought of when I read this? One word came to my mind. Legalist. You know, a diamond cutter has got to be a legalist. I'll bet you talk about, you know, we're not cutting hairs here. No, we're cutting diamonds. Maybe in a hair you've got some, if you're splitting hairs, maybe you've got some leeway. In a diamond, you don't have one-tenth of a degree or that diamond is messed up. You know, I go into some churches and I every now and then I hear people griping about convictions and standards. I like the word standards. I like what your pastor said. I call them convictions. See, you know the difference between a conviction and a standard? A conviction is a standard that you blame on God. In other words, you want to have a standard for God, and then somebody says, well, okay, you can do that, but I'm not going to do that. And so you go, well, I got to get this guy to do it. So you go, this is from God. And now it becomes a conviction, and you break fellowship and everything else. People, I think we ought to have standards for Christ. So what are you talking about? I'm talking about you were a rough diamond. And you had to have some rough edges taken off, and then you have to have some things put in. Try this. What are you doing in church on Tuesday night? Go back to before you were saved. If somebody would have told you before you were saved, hey, you know you're going to go to church twice on Sunday? I was Roman Catholic. I'd have said, look, man, once is like a trip to the dentist. I ain't going twice. If you'd have said, you're going to go on Monday night, I said, nah. You're going to go Tuesday night also? Nah, I'm not going to go Tuesday night. No, they don't have church on Tuesday night. If you'd have told me I was going to be sometimes in church every night of the week, I said, that's crazy. You know what you are right now? You have added something that reflects the light of God. You know what some of your neighbors did tonight when you walked out? They saw you dressed up, carrying your Bible, getting in your car, and you went, boy, there they go again. That is the light of Christ. I don't care if they're critical. I don't care what they say. Oh, these people, they're so legalist. Anything, every time the doors are open, they got to be there. Yep, that sounds right. That sounds right. People, there have to be some things put into your life. Like reading your Bible, like tithing, like winning souls, like real prayer, not this fee-fi-fo stuff. I mean real prayer. There have to be some things, some charity, some kindness, some virtue, some morality. Those things have to be added to your life so that you can better reflect the light of God. You know what should happen? The light of Jesus Christ should penetrate you, bounce around, come out and hit the lost guy you work with right in the eye and have him say, I gotta have that. You know why it doesn't? Because some of us don't want to be legalists. I mean, to the tenth of a degree, brother. I don't know of a preacher that is that legalistic. But I'm telling you tonight that you can be perfect like a diamond. Wait a second, it's still not done. You take that diamond, he takes it and makes a rough cut to get rid of the rough edges. Then he puts the facets in so that the light will properly bounce. That diamond is still not finished. You know what he does with it next? He takes it and tumbles that diamond. That's what it's called, tumbling. And he puts it in a little drum that spins, and it's got a slurry in there. Basically what it is liquid sandpaper. It's a polishing compound that's real, real watery. And he put that in there, and those diamonds will just slosh around. As they slosh around, that aggregate will just rub. It'll just rub those things abrasively. And it's taken the most microscopic little imperfections out of that. He's not done. When he's done, you know what he does? Takes it out, puts it in another drum with something just a little finer. And he tumbles it some more. They takes it out and puts it in something else a little finer. I mean, he'll go about four steps down there till he's finally got that thing polished. You know what? He'll bring it out. He'll clean that thing up. You know what it is? You know what they call it then? If all of the rough edges are out, if every single facet is legalistically cut to the tenth of the proper degree, and then it's been tumbled and polished with the abrasive until it finally reflects the light, then it is declared perfect. You can be perfect like a diamond. There's something else you can be perfect like. You know, I write books. I'll tell you what happens when you write a book. You know, people think that all there is to writing a book is putting the words on the paper. I write a book, and when I try to explain this to people, and if you never published a book, you don't understand it. But when I type the last word into a book, there is more work involved from that moment until I hold the book in my hand than writing the book. Writing a book is really easy. I enjoy writing. I told you a couple times I'll go out and I'll write all night or work, not all night, but I'll write late into the night or do research on a book into the night. And I type my stuff into a computer, and I like having a computer. I like, it's handy for format and everything else. Say, well, they came from the devil. Boy, I'm glad he gave me mine. Anyway, and here's what happens. You take that finished draft, and you give it to somebody, and they proofread it. You know what they start doing? They start telling you what's wrong with it. Till you write a book, you have no idea how personal you take that criticism. I had this one lady, bless her heart, one of the very first things I ever wrote, and this lady in this church was going to proofread it for me, and so this pastor, he was going to print it, and they gave it to her, and it was a sermon they were going to proofread, print. And it was so funny because she didn't check it she was supposed to be checking it for grammar, etc. And I have problems with that. I have problems like, you say, well, can't you just do a spell checker? No. No, because I tend to type F-O-R-M instead of F-R-O-M. So I will type form instead of from. And a spell checker won't pick that up because form is a properly spelled word. In fact, I can't spell anything right. I really can't. I can't spell anything right. But I can spell everything right. I never have trouble spelling everything, but every time I spell anything, I always get it wrong. I always get the T and the H backwards. Don't ask me why. I can't spell anything right, but I can spell everything right. And so this lady, I got this manuscript back, and she would have an entire paragraph slashed out and say what he meant to say was, and she just basically re-preached it, I think she's in evangelism now, in fact. But I'll tell you something. You write a book and have somebody send it back, and all they say is, you said this, you said this word over and over and over again, it's redundant. Just change that adjective. Put three different adjectives instead of the same one three times. Man, you can't believe how mad you'll get. That's your baby. Who are they to tell you? You want this? You got to get it straight. So you send it to a proofreader. Then you typeset. And in typesetting, that is a massive job. Standard typesetting is $10 per page. If you got a book that cost got 100 pages, you're talking about $1,000 just to have it typeset, not print. And it's $10 to get it typeset. You say, what happens? Well, here's what you do. First off, when I type my books on my computer, I type them as though they were being done on an 8.5 by 11. But that's not the standard size of a book. Actually, the standard size of a book is that sheet folded in half, 5.5 by 8. So what you do is, it's called floating the text. And you'll make your page size. You've got to decide what size you want the page. Look at my book table. I've got 1, 2, 3. I think I've got 3 different sizes of books. Not thickness, but size. The standard. Most of my books are the standard 8.5 or 8 by 5.5. The Understandable History is a larger format. And the book on how to read the footnotes of the critical apparatus of the Greek New Testament is a complete unique, because of the wide margin for notes, is a completely different page size. So you decide what size you want. Then you just float your text into that. Maybe you have 100 pages on an 8.5 by 11. That ends up being maybe 225 on that format. But you're not done. No, you know what you got to decide? You got to decide what font you want your text to be. Standard font, one of the most readable fonts, is Times New Roman. Most books that you pick up will be typeset in Times New Roman. That is one of the easiest types to read. Standard size for that font, because once you get the font, you got to decide what size you want it. I mean, it can be tiny. You get down around 9, man. 9 is that stuff on the contract that you can't read. Standard size is 12. But you may want one. I'm doing one right now that I'm doing it at size 13. You say, that's not much. Oh, it's a big difference. In fact, when I read a book and I see it go from 12 to 11, I can tell. And you ever get a book where the words look like they've been put in there with a hammer? They've been jammed in, crunched in, squeezed down. It's about size 10, and you're going like this. You can't read it. That is an unreadable book. So you decide what font you want for your text. You decide what size you want. You decide how wide you want your margin. You decide how large you want your margin at the top and the bottom, but you're not done. You've got to decide now what font you want for your chapter titles. In a good book, the font for the chapter title is never the same as the font for the text. I'm reading a book right now. I'm sorry, guys. I am really critical on a book. When I say critical, I shouldn't say because I don't complain about them. When you write books, you quit complaining about somebody else's typos. I get books all the time. I'm talking about from major companies, and there's misspelled words, and it doesn't bother me at all because I know what that's like. But I'm reading one where the guy used this for the chapter titles. He used the same font, Times New Roman, at a different size, larger size. No, you don't do that. You pick a different font. Now, once you pick that font, you decide how big you want it. It should be larger than your text, obviously. But you got to decide, do you want it in the center? Do you want it oriented to the left? Do you want it oriented to the right? Do you want it way up and then start your text? I've seen some where they had that much of the page was blank with a title there, and then you had about four lines to begin the chapter. That's just a style. It's just a style. Sometimes you decide you want to drop capital letter, big letter for the first letter of the chapter. Sometimes you capitalize the first word in the first paragraph of the chapter of a book. You got to decide, do you want it to say chapter 1 with O-N-E or a 1? Or do you just want a 1 or a 2 or a 3? Then you got to decide, you got two things at the top. You got your headers. And your header on the even number page should be the name of the book, title of the book. On the odd number page, it ought to be the title of the chapter. You don't know this, but when you leaf through a book, you leaf through a book front to back. If you ever look through a book, you will pick up a book, and it's a little harder to do this with a hardcover, but when we look through a book, we look through a book like this, from front to back. You know how you leaf through a magazine? From back to front. I didn't take that survey. That's just a standard fact. That's why in a magazine, that page advertising costs more than that page. Because the guy leafing through the magazine is going to see that page before he sees that. And so the left page is more expensive. And so at the top of your page, you're going to have a header. And that header is going to be the name of the book and the name of the chapter, or your name. And then you got to decide, do you want it in the center of the page? Do you want it oriented to the inside? Or do you want it oriented to the outside? But that's got to be another font and another size. Then you got to decide, where do you want the page number? You got three choices. There is a fourth. It's never really a choice. You can have it at the bottom of the page, dead center, bottom of the page oriented to the outside, top of the page oriented to the outside. You know what the other choice is? Right there. Nobody wants a page number right there. You ever try to leaf through a book where the page number is here? You say, why would anybody do that? You only got to be off by one page. When you see it there, you know what they thought? They thought it was going to be there. You have no idea when you're typesetting how easy it is to think that page 1 is page 2. You have no idea how easy it is to think that this is page 1 of a book. This is not page 1 of a book. This is page 1 of a book. So if you say on page 1, I want it up in the upper left corner or upper right corner, it's going to be... however, it's going to be in here. I got a book. A guy told me. He says, I want to print your books. He handed it. He says, here's my work. And I said, there's the page numbers right there. We won't give him much business. All right. So you've got to decide your margins. You've got to decide your page numbers. Where are you going to put those? All of your headers. If you have footnotes, if you're going to center justify, full justify them or left justify them, what size font you're going to use for that, then you know what I do. I got two printers in my bus. I've got an inkjet. My inkjet is basically what I use for my letters. It's pretty good. You know, it beats the old 24 pen. Remember those? I think you had a little guy with a chisel. You know, and I got that. It's a fairly good a printer for correspondence and things like that. It's not print quality. So besides that, I also have a laser jet, and a laser jet that puts out a print quality manuscript. So when I get done with that book, it is now just so many arranged electrons in my computer. When I've got everything done, and I don't know how to tell you this, and you will not understand it, and I can't even explain it. But when I finish a book, I'm talking about when I have decided the font sizes, the margin sizes, the headers, the locations, the page numbers. When I have gone through this thing, it's all been proofread and checked and grammatically right. When I finish a book, I go through this entire book. I mean, I go through it. See, I may go through it to do this, then I go through it and do this, then I go through it and do this. But I mean, when I come through it and I've done everything, and I say, I am done, there's nothing more to do this book, I will go through that book at least 4 more times. And I cannot even tell you why. But it'll be something like this. I'll have a header over top of, in the middle of a paragraph, you know, a subject header, and I'll be going through it, and I'll notice that on page 6, I put 2 spaces, and every place else to the book, I put 1. You say, well, then just delete a space. That's right. But that now throws off every page in the book, and I've got to typeset the entire book again. I'll find out. You know, I just found out a book I was doing. I had some header headings, size 14. But in the other part of the book, same headers, size 15. Blew the book. Retypeset the whole thing. So I will go through a book literally 4 or 5 times. Now, I mean, I'll go through it doing the font one time, doing the chapters, doing the headers, doing the margins, doing the footnotes, doing an index, doing all that stuff. That on purpose. But I'm talking about when I get it finally done, I will finish that book, absolutely nothing more to do, 5 times. Now I'm done. But it only exists on my computer, so many electronics. You know what I'll do? I will command my computer to go to that laser jet and print that book. When that is done printing, you know what I'm holding in my hand? I am holding the only hard copy of that book in existence on planet Earth. And I will, at that point, I will call my printer and we will talk in code. If you've never printed a book, you don't know that authors and printers talk in code. I've got a book that I'm just about to send to my printer. I'll be calling him tomorrow. I've got a manuscript ready. It's not mine. It's for another guy. And I'm going to call him, and I'm going to say, I'm sending this book down, and he's going to ask me one word. He's going to ask me one question. What he's going to say? I'll say, I'm going to send you a manuscript down, and he's going to say, is it perfect? Every time I've sent one of my books down, my printer said, is it perfect? Now, guys, he's not asking, is my teaching correct? Is it without error? Is it without flaw? Is my doctrine proper? He knows that. You know what he's asking? Are your headers the size you want them to be? Are they oriented where you want them to be? Or do I have to do it? Are your page numbers where you want them to be? Or do I have to do it? Your font size is right. Your title page, your copyright page, your table of contents page, your index. Is every page the way you want it, or do I have to do something? And when he doesn't have to do anything, then I tell him it's perfect. When I tell him it's perfect, you know what I'm going to do? I'll say, I'm sending you a book. I'm sending him the only hard copy of this book in existence on planet Earth. I said, I'm sending this to you. It is perfect. I want 5,000 copies. When I tell him that manuscript is perfect, you know what I'm telling him? It is now safe to be reproduced by the multitude. The Bible says we can be perfect. Can I ask you a question? Could you go to the Lord tonight, present yourself to Him, and say, I am perfect. It is safe to reproduce me in every Christian on earth by the multitude. Could you do that? What if every Christian won souls like you win souls? See, I know, if I ask you, are you a good Christian, you know what you're going to tell me? You're going to tell me your strengths. You're going to tell me what a great giver you are if you're a giver. You're going to tell me how great you are at prayer if you're good at prayer. You're going to tell me how much you read your Bible if you're a student of the Bible. You're going to tell me about how important it is to win souls if you just won 7,000 people yesterday. But that's only one little part. No. If the margins are right but the fonts aren't, it isn't perfect. Everything's got to be perfect. Could you go to God tonight and say, Lord, reproduce me in every Christian that walks planet Earth? It's safe to reproduce me by the multitudes. If every Christian had your burden for souls, if every Christian gave like you do, if every Christian was as dependable as you are, if every Christian had the attitude that you have, if every Christian cared about pleasing God like you do, if every Christian had the standards that you do, if every Christian sang as loud as you do, if every Christian read their Bible like you do, what I'm asking you tonight is, could you go to God and say, it is safe to reproduce me by the multitudes? You know, I've made that statement in churches, and I've literally had people groan because they knew they couldn't. And this is what astounds me. They sit right there knowing they couldn't dare go to God because they know what their shortcoming is. They know where they're not perfect. They groan because they couldn't dare tell God, yes, you can produce me by the multitudes, and yet they have no intention of changing. What keeps them from being perfect? You can be perfect like a manuscript, safe to be reproduced by the multitudes. And then one more. And to explain this, I've got to say this. I am not a golfer. I am not a golfer. I have nothing against the game. If you saw me play, you'd think I did. But I'm not a golfer. I do golf. Every now and then I go golfing. I never golf with somebody that likes to golf, because I'm going to ruin their day. I've gone into churches and had guys say, hey, you want to go golfing? I go, you like to golf? Yeah. So, no. I mean, he's just going to get mad. My sons. You know why? They're not golfers either. I mean, when the four of us go out on a golf course, it is carnage. My oldest son was a Marine. What you call a driver, he calls an entrenching tool. I've seen him drive off the tee and three Marines jump in a hole he just dug. My son Nathan can drive off the tee 300 yards. And the ball will land right there. 150 yards up and 150 yards down. This really happened. I'm telling you, this really happened. Last time we golfed, Nathan drives. I've seen Nathan. If you know anything about golfing, they got three places to tee off. You got the woman's tee, the man's tee, and then the real pro's tee. This is the guy that can really, you know, wing this thing. Now, we're not so vain. We don't go over there. We're not so wimpy. Excuse me, ladies. We're not going to try it from the ladies' tee. I've seen Nathan sometimes make it all the way from the man's tee to the lady's tee in one stroke. It's my boy. I'm proud of him. And but the last time we went golfing, Nathan goes like, he gets about, whack, man, he whacks that ball. Now, you ever watch, just briefly, pro golf on TV? First thing I notice is those people on both sides of the fairway. You know what they call them? The gallery. Like shooting. I'm thinking, man, the safest place to stand when I hit a ball is in the middle of the fairway. My ball will come nowhere near you. I mean, if I had those people lining the fairways when I drove a ball, you'd hear them. Oh, oh, oh. I put out three of them. I guarantee I dropped three or four of them every time. And personally, you ever watch them? They whack this ball, and the camera goes like this. I don't see no ball. I don't think the cameraman sees a ball. I'll tell you exactly what he does. He goes like this, and he just arches it up, and he's going, where's it? Oh, yeah, there it is. You know. So Nathan goes, whack! And here the four of us, Nathan goes, you see it? And John goes, oh. And I go, I don't see it. Luke goes, I don't see it. And we are standing here like the three stooges, four stooges. And we were standing for about 10 minutes looking down range to see where this ball drops. This is the truth. It goes, poonk. I mean, 10 feet away. We do not have a military plane that can pull the G's a golf ball that my kid can hit. In fact, you may not know this, but there are two definitions of the word lost. There is lost as in unsaved, and really lost, a golf ball that I hit. I'm convinced that someday out there in the new heaven and new earth, I'm going to be walking along. Oh, what is? Oh, Titleist 3. Yeah, I think I hit this. I mean, we are horrible golfers. Most of the time, we are on our backs laughing. We spend a lot of time like that. One time, John and I, the four of us were golfing, and John and I really got this game down. You tee off, right? Okay, so you see, you think you're going for the hole, but you go to the tee.
So what we did is from this tee, just hit to that tee. Man, you ought to see him. Woo, that thing is, I mean, these guys were incoming. There's some guys trying to tee off and our balls are pelting them. But why mess with that hole down there? Can't get in there anyway. And so I'm not a golfer. There are guys that like to golf. One time before Luke was old enough to golf, John and Nathan and I went golfing. And a guy that really likes to golf, and by the way, I have nothing wrong with golfers. I honest, if you like to golf, I have no problem as long as you're not doing it on Sunday. I only bother golfers on Sunday. If I'm going to church on Sunday and I see them golf and I blow the horn, I try to break their concentration. You say why? Because I think they're in the wrong church. That's why. But anyways, John and I and Nathan, and we go out to the first tee, and here's this guy, brother. I mean, you could tell he liked to golf. He come up to us. He looked like a hungry man looking at a steak dinner. You could tell he was a golfer. He was dressed. He looked like Bill Murray. He had the fuzzy things on all of his clubs. And he goes, you guys want to make it a foursome? I go, you like to golf? He goes, yeah. I go, no. And the guy looked brokenhearted, man. Honest, he did. He looked brokenhearted, like I was being mean to him. I said, no, bud. I said, I'm not being mean to you. I said, if you like to golf, you don't want to see what we're about to do on this course. We golf to celebrate, usually the end of the game. But and when John graduated from Marine Corps boot camp, we rented a place down there for a week, and that's down in Paris Islands, down near Hilton Head. Well, that's big bucks, you know. My wife came to me with a newspaper, and she said, "Look here. Here's a coupon for golf." I said, "Oh man." I said, we can go golfing. It was going to be the four of us. We can go golfing. I said, that'd be great. I said, call him. So Kathy called him. Now it's down south. You know, you have to have language school. But, and so she called this guy, and she said, now, do they have to reserve a tee time? And he says, oh, shucks, no, ma'am. There's nobody here. Which means, no, ma'am, there's no one here. So she got directions. And my wife's real good at getting directions and giving directions. And so she got the directions from this guy, and the four of us jumped in our van. Now, you remember the old blue and silver Ford van we had, you know? So we jump in our Ford van, and I'm coming down the highway, and I turn off this, and sure enough, there's this, you know, it says golf course down this way. There's nobody here. We drive down this long, long drive, and it's all wooded, and when we come out into the parking lot, the first thing I see in the parking lot is Lexus's. And Mercedes and BMWs and Cadillacs. I mean, the whole parking lot is filled with those. And I'm pulling in my blue and white, blue and silver Ford van. Honest, I wanted to get out and walk around back and say, oh, boys, look, the trailer with the mowers, you fall off the van. You know. Across the parking lot is the clubhouse. And this clubhouse was a multi-million dollar edifice. I mean, it was beautiful. And I park my van, and we get out, and we're walking toward this place. And here's what I'm thinking. Honestly, I'm thinking, they're going to put us in jail. They are going to put us in jail for what we do today, because anybody that builds this is serious about golf. And when they see what we do on this course, they're going to put us in jail. So we walk in, and I walk up to this counter with this 21-year-old kid who paid more for his sweater than I paid for my truck. And I said, I've got a... Never question my courage. I've got a coupon for golf. Honest, this kid took this thing from me like he had just found out I tested positive for HIV. He takes this, he is holding it like, is there a way I can hold this without touching it, you know? And he goes, oh, you want the other golf course. I said, do I ever? I was close, honest. In fact, true. As near as I can tell, these golf courses had to be back to back. But they were dimensions apart. He says, you want the other golf course? I said, how do I get to that? He says, you don't even have to go back to the highway. He said, go out our drive, and about halfway down, honest, he said, turn right at the dumpster. I knew right away it was my kind of place. There was only one thing wrong, honest. I had always thought that before you got to the Twilight Zone, you went through a fog. And there was no fog. There should have been a fog. We make the right at the dumpster. We pull into this parking lot, and there is nothing there but an old Ford truck with a rifle rack and a back window with a stars and bars southern flag. I walk in. Here's Clem Cadiddlehopper, and he is painting the counter a color green that you don't want on anything you own. Bear Wolf, that paint's wet. Which means you better watch out. The paint's wet. Right here, laying on the floor, is a big, slobbering black Labrador Retriever. I mean, you know that Labrador Retrievers, all dogs drool, but Labrador Retrievers have an extra slobber gland. And this dog, I'm serious, is, you know, it's laying here. Now, when we go golfing, we rent or buy everything. We rent clubs. We buy golf balls by the bag. We buy tees by the bag. I mean, I buy a bag of golf balls. That's about enough for 18 holes. I made a mistake one time. I'm telling you, I don't believe in luck, okay? But here's what I did. I'm golfing with this preacher because he was being punished. I finish the 16th hole. I tee up on the 17th. There's only 18. I got two holes. I tee up on the 17th, and something struck me. And it was true, but I never should have said it. And I picked up my ball and I said, "Preacher, I've had this ball for the whole game." Somewhere God was writing that down, I'm telling you. Because that just doesn't happen. I put it down and teed off and hit it into the water trap on the 16th hole that I had just missed. And from there to the clubhouse, I used five balls. So we buy the bags of tees and bags of balls and rent these clubs. We got honest people. We go out to the first hole. Nathan pulls his driver out. The rubber handle has not only been chewed by this dog, but honest, Clem must have just, he must have been chewing on it when we pulled in the parking lot, and he yanked it out of his mouth because it still had dog slobber on it. It was still gooey. I mean, you know, if he'd tried to drive it, whoa, you know. So he went back, got a dry one. We hit, you know, and you know I can't hit that hole. You know what I hit? I drove, teed off. My ball hit Nathan's ball. Try that sometime. I mean, we're watching, and my ball, here's his ball. He teed off for me. My ball goes boom, 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 boom. He looks at me and says, "That's something." I said, "Croquet rules." Sent that sucker into the woods. I think that I briefly played the other course. It was not intentional. But, you know, I'm one of those guys that if I want the ball to go there, I got to tee off here. And so, you know, I'm like, there's where I want the ball to go. I'm over here. I've whacked this ball. This thing goes into the trees. It sounds like a pinball machine. Out the other side. I go through the trees. I come out of the woods one time in a place. You know, we always play with another guy. His name is Marshall. I know because he's got it on his cart and he follows us everywhere. Has no clubs. He just follows us. I come out of the woods one time in Florida and this guy named Marshall, he's got a bunch of relatives all over the country. and as I come out of the woods, he goes, "I'm not being smart with you, sir," but he says, "You got to be careful. We've got snakes back in there." I said, "Yeah, you're telling me? I killed two of them." So my ball goes out the other side, and I come out of the woods, and here's this guy with his back to me standing next to my ball. He goes, "Hey, Bill, is this your ball?" "No." "Hey, Charlie, is this your ball?" "No." I come up behind him and said, I think that's my ball, but I'll be out here in a second." I'm not a golfer. The last time we golfed, I told you we celebrate something. We were celebrating John getting married, Nathan and his wife having a baby, Luke graduating from high school, me getting out of jail. Now,
There's one word I don't like to use with the word golf. It has four letters in it. Exercise. And I, you know, all this stuff about hog wall, direct exercise. Listen, you know where I want to walk? I want to walk from the clubhouse to the cart. That's all the farther I want to go. So the four of us, we're going to go golfing. It's me and Luke in a cart, John and Nate in a golf cart. And I hit my ball, and it crossed this little ditch. Now, when I say ditch, we're not talking about deep ditch. We're talking about just a little, it was probably this deep, just a little slanted thing with a little bit of swamp water in it, you know? And my ball was over there. And to get over to my ball, I got to go way down here, two counties, to go around this ditch. I don't want to do that. And I was sure that I could get that golf cart across that little ditch. Well, I was only half wrong. I got the front half across, and the back half got in and wallowed down. And Luke couldn't push it out, so we called John and Nathan over. You know what happens when you push somebody in mud? You get painted. I am telling you, people, I never realized you could hammer down a golf cart. Because I got my three sons behind me, I'm in mud, and I floored it. And it was, I mean, they had so much dirt, you could have planted potatoes on them. I did this around the seventh hole. Now, if you know anything about golf courses, they're laid out not 18 holes and back to the clubhouse. It's 9 and back, and then 10 through 18 and back. They want you to buy something, burgers, hot dogs, whatever, after your ninth hole. So when you're on your seventh, you're actually headed back to the clubhouse. Do you know what it's like to be walking around the clubhouse wearing most of the golf cart course on you and trying to be nonchalant? I mean, men are going... Nathan had... He had a brown stripe down the whole side. Luke had dirt inside of his ear. The only clean spot on our golf cart was where I was sitting. So we played through. We're now down on the 17th hole. I mean, I can see. We got one more hole. I can see the clubhouse. It's right there. And this was... It was flat. Then there was a creek, bridge. And as soon as you got across the bridge, it went up. And the way this thing went was from the creek bed, it was a very steep angle for about 5 feet. And then it was still a hill, but it wasn't quite so bad. Now, John's over there. Nate's over there. Luke's over there. I'm still on stroke number 73 trying to get to the creek. So Luke takes my golf cart. He goes across the bridge, gets to the top of the hill, hops out of the golf cart to play his ball, does not set the brake. Now, I can see behind him, but he can't see, that the golf cart is now headed for the creek. I yell, "Luke!" Typical teenager looks at me like, "What?" I said, "The golf cart!" Well, he looks, and this is like the Keystone Cops. He goes running for this golf cart, goes to stick his foot on the brake, and instead gets his foot jammed between the brake and the gas. Now I'm going to lose a golf cart and a kid. And I'll tell you exactly what I'm doing. You know what I'm doing? You think I'm watching this take place? No. In my mind, I am standing in the clubhouse with the owner next to me saying, "You see the back end of your golf cart down there in the creek?" I'm trying to explain this to him. Don't worry, I lost a kid in this. Just as the front wheels got to the where they went over, he reached down with his hand and jammed the brakes. They're going to make a movie out of this. It was great. I'm not a golfer. I'm not a bowler. My problem with bowling, the lane is this wide. The ditches are this wide, and they have ball magnets in them. I would save my time if I just went to the ditch and rolled the ball down that. Now, I think that you should be allowed to take a 12-gauge shotgun when you bowl. Really, I think you should. You know what that's for? If you ever go bowling, and I know you're supposed to knock down these 10 pins. You ever knock down 9 of them and have one of them go like this to you? Now, see, wouldn't it be nice to go... I'm not too sure. When I go bowling, I can't prove this, but I think there's somebody underneath there and they run a screw through the floor into the pin. I've had my ball hit them and bounce back.
Before I got saved, me and this guy, we're bowling. I can still remember it was like 30 lanes. Every lane has got people on it. We're bowling on lane 9. You know the nice thing about when I bowl is they never have to reset the pins. They're just always there. And there's a guy all by himself bowling on lane 10. And I got to be very honest with you. I have always liked a challenge. And I looked over this buddy of mine and I said, I'll bet I can knock down pins on lane 10. He goes, oh, you can't do that. Watch this. I got that black 16-pounder. I'm telling you, this was a ballistic missile shot. This ball went up before it came down. I had the wind-up, the pitch. I let this ball go. It went up in the air. It only hit my ditch, my lane one time. It went, boom. It jumped my ditch. It jumped his ditch. Right in front of his pins, it went, knocked down about 5 of them. You know, I was lost at that time. I still had that guy speaking in tongues. Now, I don't understand why he was mad. The your intent is to knock the pins down, right? I knocked them down for him. I was helping him. I'm not a bowler. Now, you may think that I'm not a golfer and I'm not a bowler and that my problem is a lack of skill and talent and ability, and that's not it at all. You know what it is? It's one thing and one thing only. I have only one problem with golf and one problem with bowling. You know what it is? Scoring. Don't you golf for a 70, right? You try to get a 70 and you bowl for a 300, right? I golf a 300. I bowl a 70. I want you to know if they ever get the scoring straightened out, Tiger Woods, look out. I'm going pro. Believe it or not, I said that. Say this. If you're going into a bowling alley, you're going to go bowling. And this guy comes out and he's all excited. He's all happy. And you say, how'd you do? And if he knocked down every single pin, if he bowled a 300, he's not going to tell you he bowled a 300. What's he going to say? Perfect game. What does that mean? Well, the job of a bowler is to knock down every one of those pins in his lane. That's his goal, correct? When that guy says, I bowled a perfect game, that means he did everything he was supposed to do. You know, if a guy went out bowling and bowled a 299, would that be a good score? That'd be a tremendous score. Only one score could beat it, right? And you know, if a guy bowled a 299, I bet he wouldn't be happy. You know what he'd remember? You think he wouldn't talk? I bet he'd lay in bed thinking, I just that one pin. One thing that was mine to do that I left undone kept me from being perfect. You know what we're going to do? We're going to leave here. Dead or alive, we're going to leave here, aren't we? You know, when you leave here, you're going to look back. You know what you're going to decide? Did you do everything that was yours to do? You know what I would like to? I like what Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 32. He said, I'm 120 years old. Now, at 120, the Bible said that his natural force was not abated. I mean, this guy at 120 was playing football with the guys that were 20. But you know what he said? He said, I can no longer go out or come in. Not because he was feeble and old and weak. You know why he could not go out or come in? There's nothing left for him to do. You know what would be nice is the last day you live or the day the Lord comes back would be you get up, take the lid off of your celestial job jar of things you have to do for God, reach in to find out what today's job is, and hit bottom and not find anything in it. I'm always joking. I always joke with people that I only got, you know, I'm an evangelist, I only got 7 sermons. I got 1,204. That's not a lot, but I got 1,204. Say, how many you want? I'll preach every one I can. I'll preach one time in 53 or 63 churches in a year. preached 350 times. People, there's 365 days. 350 times preaching is a lot of preaching. You know how many churches I want to preach in? Every one I can. You know how many times I want to preach? Every time I can. I had somebody ask me not long ago how many books are written. I said, I think 14 or 15. I'm not sure. Somebody said, how many books do you want to write? I got right now, I've got four books ready to go to the printer right now. Perfect. Nah, take that back. One of them's perfect. The other three have still got some things to do on them. But you know how many books I want to write? I had a guy ask me how many books I want to write. You know how many I want to write? Every one I can. I want to preach every sermon I can preach. I want to win every soul that I can win. I want to touch the life of every Christian I can help. I want to preach in every church I can preach. I want to do everything that is mine to do. You know what I really want to do? I want to bowl a perfect game. I mean, you shoot for a 70 in golf, but you can shoot a 69 or a 68, correct? You can't bowl a 301. You can't go any more than knocking down every pin every time you try. You know what you can do? You can be perfect. You can be perfect like a diamond, have all of your rough edges removed, all of your facets properly to the tenth of a degree, so that the light of God goes in, bounces around, hits the lost man in the eye, and says, I want to be like that. You can be perfect like a manuscript, where everything in your life, every single item in your life, where you could go to God and say, Lord, it is safe to reproduce me by the multitudes. You could be perfect like a game of bowling, where when the Lord comes back, you know what you say? I've done everything that was mine to do. I want to show you something. Go back to Matthew chapter 5. Is God perfect? Yeah. He's sinless, but he's also perfect. Look at the last verse of chapter 5. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Wait a minute. Were you just instructed to be perfect like God? Can you be sinless on this earth? No. But you can be perfect on this earth. And I thought about these three areas where we are perfect. And I thought, you know what God never did? He never remembered that he forgot something. You ever do that? You're just pulling out of the driveway. You get about a block or two away from home and go, I forgot to lock the door. Oh, I forgot my glasses. Oh, man. You know that God never did that? You know what did not happen on the seventh day? When he made the world in 6 days, you know what he did not do on the seventh day? He was not standing around looking at everything that he made, and all of a sudden, about three or four angels walk up with cardboard boxes in their arms. Excuse me, sir. What? Well, what is this? Extra parts. Extra parts? You can't. I'm God. There's no extra parts. What do you got? Duck bills. I've got duck bills left over. What do you got? Kangaroo pouches. King, duck bills, King. What do you got? I got the venom sacs from snakes. Oh, man. What about you? I got a few mole bodies. Gee, duck bills and kangaroo pouches and snake venom and mole. I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll put it all together and we'll call it a platypus and we'll put it in Australia. Nobody will see it there. You know that God has never said, forgot. He has never left anything undone that was his to do. You can be perfect by doing everything that's yours to do. You know what? I said you can be perfect like a manuscript where you go to God and say, it's safe to reproduce me by the multitudes. Does the Bible not say, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus? You know, if we would be like him, if everything about Jesus Christ was reproduced in us by the multitudes, would we not be all right? And I thought about that diamond. I thought about those facets. I thought about that light going in that diamond and bouncing around and coming out and hitting you in the eye. You know what I thought? Forget the diamond. He is the light. You can be perfect. You can't be sinless, but you can be perfect. I'd like you to stand with your heads bowed and your eyes closed. Your heads bowed, your eyes closed, and I'm going to tell you what the problem some of you are facing right now. Right now, some of you are saying, I've already messed up. I have already dropped the ball. I can't be perfect because I've already messed up. Let me try to encourage you. Let me share with you the words of a fellow Christian who also wanted to be perfect, but apparently had dropped the ball. In fact, he was so disturbed by it that he wrote it all down. And here's what he said. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. But I follow after that, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. You know what the high calling of God in Christ Jesus is in your life? Perfect. I want to ask you one more question. The heads bowed, eyes closed. How many would be honest enough to say this? Preacher, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that I am saved, and I know what I need to change if I'm ever going to be perfect. I know what's wrong with me and why I can't say I'm perfect tonight. Here is my hand. Would you pray for me? Come on now, you be honest. You know what bothers me? Man, that is just about everybody here. You know what bothers me? You can put them down. Some of you stand there right now and you say, I know why I'm not perfect. And you will all but shake your fist in God's face and say, but I'm not changing it. How bad do you want to be perfect? Enough to change yourself. Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your grace. Thank you, God, for this book. Boy, God, this is some book. Lord, these people will never be sinless until you come back and take us one by one or take us all in the rapture. Though they can't be sinless, they can be perfect. And there's three areas, three ways they can be perfect. God, it so saddens me. Nothing saddens me than to see people who know what is wrong with them. They know what their shortcomings are. They know why they're not perfect. And yet they will walk out of this church stubbornly resolved to change nothing and still say they want to please you and want to be perfect. God, what a blessing it would be if somebody would sacrifice something about their personality that they think is so outstanding and you think it stinks. God, if somebody would make a change in their life and add something to their life that you could emulate in another Christian, I pray tonight somebody will strive toward perfection. Maybe someone in this room will achieve it before you get back. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed as the piano plays, if you need to come and talk to the Lord, you know what some of you need to do? You need to surrender some area of your life that keeps you from being perfect. How bad do you want to be perfect? Oh, the preacher, I've tried it, and I've tried it, and I've tried it. Yeah, that's why Paul said it. Not as though I were already had already attained, either were already perfect. But I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I'm apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Perfection is a high calling of God. Perfection is attainable. Do you want to be perfect?
There's several already here. I don't think we're going to keep the invitation open much longer. So if you're waiting for something to bring you down here, I'd suggest you go ahead and take care of it right away. Many folks came as he was saying his final remarks, right after heads were bowed. So I trust you've been obedient. Not trying to rush those that are here. I'm just saying the invitation started a long time ago. Best and easiest time to move is when others are doing the same. You hold back. Those of us who are here, you can look this way, have a seat. Those of us who are here must have needed that. I can't imagine where the